We're turning, please, to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. The title of my subject and of our study is Neither Proud Nor Mad. Neither Proud Nor Mad. And we're going to look at the verses 11 through to 14, at least the second half of the verse 11 through to the verse 14. Could we read them together, please? In the verse 11 we read, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us." We'll end our reading there, and the Lord indeed will bless his word. Now, Paul the Apostle, from this, well, halfway through the verse 11 on to the end of the chapter, Paul is on the defensive again. You will remember from what we have told you in our study in 1 Corinthians, and indeed on a number of occasions during our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul had many enemies in the church at Corinth. He had many opponents. Those who would, at every occasion, run him down, discredit him, criticize him, and seek to turn the people in the church against him. So consequently, whenever Paul said anything that he thought perhaps could be twisted by his opponents, whenever he said something that he saw the opponents possibly taking another meaning out of it than that which he intended, he always put in a word or two to clarify what it was he said, and as it were, to head off the critics before they could launch another attack upon him. Now, Paul, in the first part of the chapter, which was, of course, linked to the latter part of the chapter 4, Paul has been speaking about his ministry. He's been speaking about his labors. He's been speaking about himself. And he knew that that always presented the danger of his opponents turning round and saying, there he is again, boasting once more. Lifting up himself, exalting himself. This is a man filled with pride. Paul knew that's what they would say. And so he wanted to counter that. He wanted to explain to the church that that is not what he was doing. In the latter half of the verse 11, he appeals to God and to the consciences of the people of God in Corinth, that they might understand and bear witness that this was not a boasting, but a mere setting forth of the faithfulness that he sought to have in the work of God. He says in the verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That summarizes his ministry. "But we are made manifest unto God." God knows our heart. God knows what is taking place within our heart. We are made manifest to God. "And I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You people at Corinth, have you not felt the force and the power of my labors amongst you? And does your conscience not bear witness to the fact that I am one who, knowing the terror of the Lord, have sought to persuade men?" He appeals then to God and to the consciences of the people in Corinth. Now, the approval of God must ever come before the approval of men. That's why he appeals to God first. "I'm made manifest before God."
He knows what's in my heart. And we must ever seek God's approval on what it is that we do before we show any concern in the least as to man's approval. We may have God's approval and not have man's approval, but let us not worry. There are those who are concerned only for man's approval. And if they have that, they don't worry about God's approval. That's altogether wrong. Paul was a man who got the order right. God first, then man. I think it right to say that where a man gets God's approval, there will be an approving of him amongst men. All men will not approve him, but there will be those who do approve of what it is he's doing. If a man has God's blessing, then there will be those who will recognize him and approve of him as a man of God. Now, Paul, at the very beginning of this new section, as I said, he's in a defensive frame of mind. He's anticipating the critics, and so he's setting forth an explanation for the criticisms, or in response to the criticisms which he anticipates may well be made against him. And the first thing I want us to notice is that Paul explains why it is here he has given such details of his ministry. Why he has been talking about himself. He explains why this is so. And as we read down this chapter 5, he did speak very much about himself, about his faith, about his hope, about his confidence, about his anticipation of being with Christ, about his labors and what it was that motivated him and drove him on. He's been talking about himself. And now he's explaining why. And it wasn't because of pride, as the enemy might well suggest. That wasn't the reason at all. Paul explains to his people, in anticipation of the criticisms of his opponents, just what it is, or why it was, that he spoke so much about himself in the previous verses. He says, first of all, I wasn't commending myself. That's the first thing. Verse 1 says, for we commend not, or verse 12 I should say, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Paul was not a man who engaged in self-praise. He didn't engage in that in the least. He never stopped to seek to encourage others to praise him. There wasn't an ounce, I believe I can say this, there wasn't an ounce of pride in the man. From every angle that you examine the words of Paul, you will see humility. He called himself the chief of sinners. He said, I am the least of all the apostles. And yet, in truth, while he undoubtedly saw himself as the least of all the apostles, there was not one apostle labored more than Paul. But the man was given to humility. He was a man who had a very low opinion of himself. He saw nothing in himself for himself to praise, let alone anyone else to praise. He was ever a man right down there in the dust. So he says, when I have been speaking of myself and speaking of my ministry, I haven't been commending myself. I haven't been telling you this in order that you might think highly of me. He didn't engage in self-praise, but he did engage in self-defense. He was giving this information in order that he might defend himself against the possible criticisms. He wished to arm his friends with answers to the critics who would rise up in Corinth as soon as this epistle was read. Paul wouldn't be there to answer them for himself. And so he didn't think it fair or proper or wise to leave his friends, his supporters, without an answer to those who would rise up and criticize him. He says, if you look at verse 12, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but," here's what we're doing, "but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." I let you speak on my behalf. I let you speak well of me. I'll not do it of myself. But I'm telling you this, what it is that motivates me, what it is that drives me on to preaching the gospel in the manner that I do. I'm telling you why I do this. And you can praise me if you so wish. You certainly can speak well of me in response to the critics. I'm giving you this information that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance. So he was giving this knowledge, this information, that he might arm his friends in Corinth with the necessary answers to face those critics who would rise up. You see, if Paul had not done this, say Paul had not offered this little explanation, so the critics standing up in Corinth would say, there he is, glorying in himself again. That man's full of pride. What were his friends going to say? What were those who said, "We don't believe that Paul's full of pride"? What were they going to say if Paul had not provided them with an answer? They were going to be left to themselves. They were going to be under pressure. And some of them might even begin to doubt Paul. Some of them might even begin to doubt his ministry. Some might even begin to doubt his teaching and the doctrines that he taught. Now that would have been serious. Paul realized that if he was criticized and defamed, then it would cast dispersions, cast shadows upon his teaching, upon his doctrines. And that, in turn, would shake the faith of his converts. And so he had to give them an answer. Because if the whole ministry of Paul was left open to criticism without any defense of it being mounted, then the whole churches who had come to Christ under the preaching of Paul might begin to doubt that the man had been teaching the truth. So Paul, you see, in giving this defense, was doing something very important. He was defending the gospel. He was defending the doctrines that he taught. He was defending his ministry. And he was comforting the saints of God who had come to Christ through the preaching of Paul. Let me tell you this. A man's name doesn't count for anything. A preacher's name doesn't count for anything. A preacher should never be concerned about defending his name or his reputation or his standing. But he has to defend the doctrines he teaches. Because the doctrines that he teaches form the foundation of the faith of the people he ministers to. And if he doesn't answer criticisms of the doctrines, criticisms of his ministry, then there's going to be a shaking of the foundations. And people are going to wonder. They're going to say, "Paul's silent. Perhaps there's something in these criticisms." And consequently, Paul says, I'm not boasting about myself when I tell you these details about my ministry and about my preaching. I'm not boasting of myself. I'm telling you this in order that you might have an answer to give to those who criticize me and my preaching. So Paul's explaining here why he had given these details of his ministry. He wished to arm his friends. Paul gives us a picture of his critics in a very simple way, just a stroke or two of a brush, and there you have them painted. It's just at the tail end of the verse 12. He says, For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. That's a very, very wise, a very perceptive, and of course it's a description inspired of God the Holy Ghost. Here is a description of those who criticized Paul and who would be standing up to try and tear holes in the epistle when it was read and would possibly shatter the confidence and the faith of the people in Corinth. Here's a description of them. He says they are those which glory in appearance and not in heart. Glory in appearance and not in heart. You know, there are very few words there, but there's an awful lot of information there. Here's a description of the religion of all too many today. They glory in appearance and not in heart. Literally, it means they glory in the face and not in heart. Our faces are the chief features of our being. You'd never think of describing anyone by their hands or their feet unless there was something extraordinary, strange about them. But normally you'd never think of describing a person by their hands or their feet or anything else. You'd describe their face. If you were to give a likeness of someone, you'd describe their face. And if you're going to look for someone that you're meeting, again, your eyes are directed to the face. And you're looking amongst the faces of the crowd in which you expect to see the person you're meeting. You look at the face. The face is the chief feature of our physical frame. And when Paul says of these opponents of his that they are they which glory in appearance or in the face, he is saying they glory in outward appearances. They glory in that which is obvious to the eye and not in heart. As I say, that's the religion of all too many today. Now, there's a threefold description here of the enemies of Paul. First of all, they glory. There was a spirit of pride about them. They gloried. They took pride in certain things. That's always a bad sign. It's always a bad sign, my friend. Pride is a vicious and most harmful sin. The Bible says pride cometh before a fall. Pride will always bring you down. Always bring you down. It'll make you top heavy. And you'll finally topple over. It'll bring you crashing down. Pride cometh before a fall. Pride was what destroyed the devil. Pride was the sin that brought about the fall of the devil. And for that reason, I'm sure there's pride involved in every sin. Pride keeps a sinner from God. We are commanded in the scriptures to repent. An important aspect of repentance is humility, humbling ourselves. And humility is the very opposite of pride. Humility is the undoing of pride. Humility is the demolition of pride. Humility is the destruction of pride. Humility is the slaying of pride. And pride will keep you from Christ. It'll do that for the sinner, and it'll do that for the Christian. It'll do that for the Christian. Perhaps we'll have more to say about that tonight. But Paul here says they glory. They glory. They were a people given to pride, a people given to clapping themselves on the back, thinking well of themselves. They gloried in outward appearance. It's the second mark. They gloried in outward appearance. Here's what they gloried in. They gloried in how they looked. Not in their physical appearance and their physical beauty, but they gloried in the outward. They gloried in the outward. It's surely the very sin of Samuel when the sons of Jesse were brought before him. And I think it was Eliab he saw, and he said, "Well, now, here's a fine-looking young fellow. Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And God said to him, "I don't look on the outward. I look on the heart." And Samuel was judging by the outward appearance. Here was a fine, strapping young fellow, pleasing to the eye. Therefore he must be God's chosen one. God says, "No. I don't look on the outward. It's on the heart I look." And the opponents of Paul were people of pride. And they were proud of their outward appearance. Perhaps of their learning. Perhaps of their social standing. Perhaps just of their demeanor. Perhaps of their learning, of their wisdom. All these things, they were proud of those things that were related to time and to sense, to the earth. And being such, they were opponents of Paul. And everyone that has a pride in anything that is of the flesh or of the earth will be an opponent of the one who preaches God's truth in the power of the Spirit. I remember hearing, well, it was Dr. Paisley many, many, many years ago, speaking of those who have pride of grace. They're proud of their spiritual achievements. They're proud of the fact that they can take part in the prayer meeting. They're proud of the fact that they're engaged in various Christian activities. They're proud that they stand there amongst God's people and are known as Christians. Pride of grace. That's wrong, let me tell you. That's wrong. They raise their voices in order that they might be heard, and they take pride of the fact that their voice has been heard. That's not pleasing to God. That's not pleasing to God. Oh, let our voices be heard in the prayer meeting, but let our voices not be raised in order that other people might hear them. We lift up our voice in the prayer meeting that God might hear us. We pray publicly that others might be witnesses to what it is we are praying, that others might be encouraged by our praying. But we don't pray in order to boast our appearance or to boast our standing in the company of others. Then there were those who were proud of race. Proud of race. Proud of belonging to a certain people. Well, let me tell you this. The gospel's a great leveler of men. For God makes no difference between the Jew or the Gentile. Doesn't matter whether we're white or black. Doesn't matter what color we are. We're all one in God's eyes. By nature, we're sinners. We're sinners. I have hammered this home in our school, and I think I can say I've preached it here repeatedly. If there is a difference between the European and the African, it's nothing whatsoever to do with the physical, mental, psychological makeup of either. It is the direct result of the privileges that the European has enjoyed under the gospel. If you sit in comfort in comparison to the African, if you enjoy a standard of life that's far, far higher than the African, if you have comfort all around you and the ease of life, if you have a greater knowledge than the African, it's a direct result of the gospel. It's a direct result of the workings of the grace of God amongst the European nations. And if God had worked in Africa as he was pleased to work in Europe, then we'd be sitting in the mud huts. And you only have to go round Northern Ireland and you'll see people who are sitting in mud huts are little better because of the absence of the knowledge of God in their lives. There's a pride of face as well. Well, I suppose there's not much need for me to preach on that. For if we have a mirror in our house, I'm sure the mirror will tell us all we need to know that we haven't much to be proud about. But you know, pride doesn't need much to go on. Pride doesn't need much to go on. And pride's an old deceiver. No, we can look at ourselves and we can begin to get proud. We can begin to get proud. It's not altogether just the sin of the young, but I suppose it does trouble the young more than the older ones. The lies need to be bigger as you get older, if you are to continue taking a proud notion of yourself. But young people, beware of pride of face. Beware of it. It's an utter folly. It's an utter folly. This then is Paul's description of the enemies. He says they are given to glorying. They glory in the outward. They glory in the outward appearance. And he says, thirdly, and not in heart. They never give thought to heart. They never look inward. They never consider the importance of the heart's attitude. But it's all important with God, you know. It's all important with God. How is your heart today, my friend? What state is your heart in? As a minister, I've learned long ago not to be taken in by the outward appearances. It's what's going on in the heart. It's what's going on in the heart. I have to recognize that of myself. There's none of us but know how to put on an outward show. There's not an infant down there in the cry room, but already is beginning to learn to show a pleasing outward appearance on occasions and disguising of their heart. It's bred in us. It's bred in us. And in school we see it time and time again. Children know how to put on the appearance. And you know they can deceive mommies and daddies. Now mommies and daddies oftentimes are not too hard to deceive, because their eyes are so filled with pleasure as they look upon their little ones, they don't see the sin. And the child doesn't have to work too hard to bluff them. Oh, but listen to me, parent, listen to me. Look beyond the appearance of your child. Look upon their heart. And if you want to look upon their heart, you'll have to listen to what they say. Not just to those rehearsed moments when they're saying what you want them to say, but listen to the conversations. See what it is they enjoy. See what it is they read. See what it is they like thinking about discussing. Look at their appetites. And you will find then the heart. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So is he. Let us beware then of the religion of the enemies of the Apostle Paul, who gloried in appearance and not in heart. The second thing I want you to notice here is that the godly man may be considered mad. by many. Because you see, Paul anticipated them not only saying he was a man that was proud, but they would go further and say he was mad. He was mad. All this talk that he was engaging in about the heart and about the spirit, it's madness. See what it says there in verse 13? For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, again, he's anticipating what they would be saying about him. And he's answering them before they ever even offer the criticism. He anticipated them saying, because it wasn't the first time that had been said about Paul, that he was a man whose views ran to extremism. He was unbalanced. Or, to use a phrase that's not unfamiliar to us, the phrase that Paul uses here himself, for whether we be beside ourselves. Haven't you often used that of someone? You see them in such an excited state, you say, they're beside themselves. They're beside themselves. They're bordering on insanity. They're carried away. Well, there are those who said this of Paul. He was taking religion too far. He was taking religion too far, but Paul says, but whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul is dealing then here with the charge of being mad or excessively zealous. If you look at Acts chapter 8 and the verse 8 and the verse 11, you'll see this word translated by another English word that will perhaps help us understand the meaning. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And here in this chapter, we have an incident involving a man who we don't think was saved, a man called Simon. He was a sorcerer. And Simon, if you read there, please, in the verse 11, verse 11 of chapter 8, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now this man, Simon, held a great influence in the city of Samaria before the gospel came. We are told that he had the people bewitched. And the word bewitched is the same word as is translated by the little phrase in our study portion, beside ourselves. It's the same Greek word. So this man, Simon, the sorcerer, by his falsehoods and his deceptions, had the people beside themselves. He had them so deceived they were beside themselves. Or, as it is translated, he had them bewitched. He had them deluded. Now this is what they're saying about Paul. This is what they were suggesting about Paul. Paul says, well, if I'm bewitched, if I'm beside myself, if I'm deluded, it is to God. It is to God. Now, carnal men frequently think the man of God is mad or bewitched or beside himself. deluded, deceived. That's what we read in the Word of God. Carnal men count the behavior of the godly to be mad. To be mad. Unreasonable. Excessive. Insane. These are all words that have frequently been used of the behavior of the child of God. I'll not take the time this morning, but we could go through Old Testament references to where you find God's servants being called mad. But there is that well-known incident in Acts chapter 26 where the Apostle Paul was speaking. He was giving his testimony, Acts chapter 26. And as he's telling how he was converted and how the Savior met with him, spoke to him, ordained him as a minister, and as Paul related how he went forth to labor for the Lord, there is this outburst from one of the prominent officials listening to him in the courtroom. Verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Listening to the conversion of the apostle and the life that he lived as a result of that conversion drew from Festus this comment, you're mad, Paul. You're mad. Let me tell you this, Christian, if you and I were to live as Paul, there'd be many more calling us mad. Many more. If they don't call us mad today, it is to our shame. It is to our shame. You find Paul frequently referring to this phrase, or a similar phrase, beside himself. If you look at chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we will of course be coming to this eventually, but just look at it for a moment. Chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Look at the verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool. See, Paul had ever in his mind an awareness that this is how many people saw him. A man who was a fool. A man engaged in folly. Because I tell you, the carnal man, the worldly man, looks upon godliness as an absolute folly. There could be no greater proof of this than what we read in Mark chapter 3 in the verse 21, when the family of the Lord Jesus came and sought to intervene and stop him laboring and speaking as he did. Why? Because they thought that he was beside himself. Mark chapter 3 and the verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. It was even considered of the Lord Jesus that he was a wee bit eccentric, a wee bit excessive. He was too extreme. He went too far. He was beside himself in his activities. You find the same in John chapter 10 and the verse 20, where it said that he had a devil. He was mad. He was mad. I tell you, the world sees the religion of Christ as a madness. As a madness. Why is this so? The Christian's behavior is unreasonable for sinners, or to sinners. It's unreasonable to them. Why? Because they're blind to eternity. They're blind to God. They're blind to God. If I rushed into the bedroom of the children in the middle of the night and shook them awake and said, quickly, get up, get up, get up. What's the first thing they would say? Why? I'd have to explain to them this rather unusual behavior. And if I were to say to them, because the house is on fire, that's all the explanation they would need. My dear friend, you find the gospel, you find Christianity absolutely unreasonable because you don't see why. You don't see why. You don't understand. You're blind to God. You're blind to eternity. You're blind to hell. You're blind to your own sin and the damnation that it will bring upon your head. And consequently, you look at those who are fleeing from wrath to come. And like those who had been the former friends of Christian in the great book, Pilgrim's Progress, you follow after the Christian and you say, catch yourself on. What are you doing? There's no need for this. Because you're blind. Christian was running from the city of destruction, for he saw what was coming. You love your sin and you'll stay in your sin because you see no reason to leave it. And you think those who do forsake it, those who give up their sins, those who turn to self-denial, those who give themselves to prayer, those who turn their back upon the world, those who shut their ears to all the siren calls of the world, you see them as acting most strange, because you know not why. I read a wonderful illustration of this truth. It was given by a preacher, France, Peter Martyr. In the early days of the Reformation, a man who had been converted sought to bring a friend unto the sound of the gospel. And he brought him to hear Peter Martyr. And an illustration given by Peter Martyr stuck in the mind of this man and resulted in him in the end getting saved. Peter Martyr said, if you were out riding your horse one day and you saw in the distance a crowd of men and women, and there they were proceeding in a circle and turning round upon themselves and capering about, and you'd look at them and say, what are they doing? What are they up to? You could see no reason whatsoever for the behavior in which they were engaging. So you decided to go a little closer. And as you rode closer and closer, there fell upon your ear the sound of music. And as you got closer, you could hear why there were a number of people playing a violin. And this is the explanation for all this movement amongst the men and the women. They were dancing to the sound of music. And as soon as you heard the sound of the music, you would understand why. You would see just immediately why they were moving the way they were. They were keeping time to the music. It was the music that was directing them and dictating the pace at which they move. So he says that's why men don't understand the actions of Christians. They can't hear the music of the gospel. They can't hear the music of heaven by which the Christian is being moved and directed, and in time to which the Christian is responding. That's why you think the Christian's mad. That's why you think the holiness is mad. That's why you think giving up the world is mad. But oh, if you could only hear God's voice, then you would understand. Then you would understand. And maybe the music of heaven would begin to affect you, and you would begin to move in time to it as well. You would find that your life was being taken over now, and you were being directed now, not by the world, but by God. And the whole rhythm of your being was now under a new control. As we read in this chapter that we're looking at, and we'll come to it, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You see, this is why the world thinks the Christian's mad. because the world is blind to that which moves the Christian. The world is blind to that which the Christian is going toward. The world is deaf to the voice that directs the Christian, the voice that the Christian is seeking to obey. This is why the world thinks they're mad. And Paul is saying, whether we be beside ourselves, if you think we're beside ourselves, let me tell you, we are beside ourselves, but it's unto God. Or if we be sober or sane, it is for your cause. And I'll just close very quickly with one last thought. The honor of God and the well-being of the church was what was uppermost in Paul's mind. He says, whether I'm considered crazy or whether I'm considered sober, I do it for God's sake and for the sake of the church. Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And perhaps we'll look at that a little more closely next Lord's Day morning. But today, as we close our meeting, my dear friend, consider the explanation I have given you. You're not saved. You see no cause for being saved. You see no reason to give up the life you're living. I'm giving you a reason why that is so. Because you're deaf. And you're blind. And you cannot see. May God have mercy on you. And today may you ask for your eyes to be opened, that you might seek the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.